There we go. Now you can see me and I can see you. Okay, I wonder if we have a shared experience. Have you ever had a friend request come from someone that you don't like? Not asking for a show of hands here, but you know, you see that friend request come, you're like, no, I don't really like that person, you know? Maybe that person, you know, wasn't kind to you way back in junior high or high school. You go, you know, that person's kind of a jerk. I don't like that person, whatever, but they're making the friend request. So I've had that on many occasions, actually. And of course, what I do is I immediately just do a quick stalking of that person. I pull up their Facebook page or their Instagram post or whatever, and I begin to do a little research and decide, do I really want to actually respond to this? I'm just going to leave it silent. Or am I going to deny it? What am I going to do with it? And on several occasions, what has happened is I've pulled up their profile and discovered that this person is now a Christian. And it's all kinds of Christian posts and God posts and Jesus posts. And, you know, this has happened to my wife before. And as soon as she sees that, she's like, yeah, because like she was born a cheerleader. She goes, oh my gosh, that's amazing. She gets all super fired up. And part of me does too. Part of me gets fired up. And then also part of me is kind of suspicious. If I'm honest, there's a part of me I go, really? Is this really true? That this is actually transpired. I mean, I want to be super excited, but I'm also kind of like, I'm holding back a little bit because in my mind I go, you know, I'm not sure if this is actually the kind of person that I want in my club. And then I remember, oh yeah, it's not my club. It's God's club. And God's just kind of crazy this way that he invites anyone to come and join his family. Anyone and everyone is welcome. In fact, it seems that God gets more excited about the people who are hardest and who are most angry and bitter and broken. And those are the ones that he most celebrates when they say, yes, God, thank you for the invitation. I want to be part of your family. Because that's what God is like. That's the heart of God. So this summer, we are studying God. Our study is theologies, which means a word about God. And the goal of the study is not that we would pack away more data or information about God, but that we would learn truth. And as a result of that truth, we would worship God more fully as he actually is and become more deeply dependent upon him and be more deeply transformed by him. So we want to see God as he is, not as we imagine him to be. This morning, specifically, we are focusing on God as our Father, the fatherhood of God. Now, I want to acknowledge right from the beginning that for some of us, that's just kind of a difficult subject to go into. In fact, it's interesting, unrelated to my sermon preparation, I had three separate conversations this week where this concept of the fatherhood of God came up, and each of these people said to me, you know, that's just kind of a hard concept for me to wrap my mind around. And, you know, for one, it was his father had died when he was very young. Another, the father had abandoned the family. Another was a situation of abuse. And they go, you know, it's really difficult for me to wrap my mind around this idea of God as father. And, you know, so I did a little digging last time I was thinking about the fatherhood of God. This is back, there was a census in 2010. We had another 2020, but 2010, according to the census, 24 million children, that is about a third of children, grew up in homes without their biological dad. And millions more had dad in the home, but he was either abusive or absent and distant from them. In a more recent survey, among adults, only a third of adult men and women said that their father was a role model for them. All right, so things are really broken for some of us when we think about God as father. Years ago, Martin Lloyd-Jones made this observation. He said, if you should ask me to state in one phrase what I regard as the greatest defect in most Christians' lives, I would say it is our failure to know God as our father. So, what I want to challenge you today is to think about God as Father. So even if you didn't have a great father, even if you actually did have a great father, you can imagine what a great father would be like. So I want you to think about that. What would a really, really, really great father be like? God is even better. Okay, God is even better than the best father that you can imagine or the best father that any of us experienced. That is what God is like as our father. And so I want to remind you just of four characteristics of God as father, four ways that God thinks about us and acts toward us as father this morning, and see if we can kind of reshape the way that we think of God as our heavenly father. The first is this: God our Father loves us. God our Father loves us. If you're not there already, Luke chapter 15, please turn there. Luke chapter 15, the setting is laid out in verses 1 and 2. It goes like this. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to listen to Jesus. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So the tax collectors, remember, were the traitors. They were Jewish people who were collecting taxes on behalf of Rome from the Jewish people, and they were overcharging and stealing from their own people and enriching themselves and enriching Rome. And so they were the most despised. But also among these people that Jesus is sharing meals with are sinners, that is, people who don't care about the law. They break the law, and these are the prostitutes. And Jesus is even touching lepers, and he's bringing them into his circle of friends and fellowship. And the scribes and the Pharisees, these are the ultra-religious people, and they're saying, "We don't think we want those kind of people in our club." And Jesus is going to tell them three parables that show them it's actually not your club. It's God's club, and God's not like you. God loves the lost. So he's going to tell three parables. The first parable is the parable of the lost sheep. A sheep is lost and the shepherd goes after that sheep, leaves the 99 behind and goes after the one. And when he finds the one, he celebrates. Second parable is the parable of the lost coin. A woman lost her coin and she searched and searched. And when she finally found it, she gathered all her friends and they celebrated. And then the third parable is the lost son. It's the one that we know the most. The lost son. It starts in verse 11. It goes like this. Jesus said, "A man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me.' So he divided his wealth between them." So it's hard for us to really imagine, but this is exceptionally inappropriate. The son is saying, "I don't want a relationship with you, Father. Really, I kind of wish that you were dead. Can I just have your stuff?" The father says, "Yes, you may." Gives him half the estate, and probably a lot of that estate was in tangible goods, camels and donkeys. And so the young man had to go out into the marketplace and sell off of his dad's assets. And so the entire community knows what an incredibly terrible son this is and how disrespectful he is to the father. The son takes that wealth. Verse 13, let's read this parable. Verse 13 says, "Not many days later, having liquidated the assets, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and he hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed the swine. He would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving him anything to eat. But when he came to his senses, he said to himself, 'How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I'm dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.' So he got up and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him, and he ran and he embraced him and he kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' Father said to his slaves, 'Quickly bring out the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. Bring out the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For the son of mine was dead and he has come to life again. He was lost and he is found. And they began to celebrate. So, you know, the shepherd loses a sheep. He goes out and he finds it and he brings it back and celebrates. The woman goes and looks for a coin, brings it back and celebrates. But now the father's lost a son, and sheep and coins can be replaced, but a son cannot. And so every day, the father is apparently standing at the edge of his property. He's just looking and he's waiting, right? Every single day. Because he sees the son before the son sees him. So every day he's standing and he's looking and he's waiting. He sees the son first. And it says, then he ran toward his son. And he's the patriarch of the family. This is very undignified. Right? He takes his robes and he girds them up and he just bolts as fast as he can. And when he gets to his son, it says he falls on him, right? The son should be falling on his face, but the father falls on his son because he loves him so much and he's so broken that he's been gone and lost and he wants him back and he falls on him and he's still stinky and nasty. He's been feeding pigs, right? So he's physically dirty. He is religiously, ceremonially unclean having been feeding pigs, and the father doesn't care. He falls on his neck and he kisses and he hugs his son and he brings him back into the home. And they take off his dirty robes. He said, put a robe on him, the best robe we have. Put the signet ring back on him. Give him rights. Give him privileges. Slaves are barefoot. Put sandals on his feet because he's a son. And you know what? Get that fattened calf. We've been holding it out to have a party to celebrate. Now's the moment. Let's celebrate. You see, scribes and Pharisees, God's not like you at all. He's a good father. He loves that which is lost and broken and damaged, and he celebrates when it is restored to him because that's what he is like. Parable's not over, though. Verse 25 says, now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. The servant said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, look, for so many years I've been serving you, and I've never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live. He was lost and has been found. So in the parable, who's the father? God. Who's the prodigal son? Well, that's the reckless son who squanders the wealth. And I would argue that a better title for this parable is actually the prodigal father. Because prodigal means recklessly extravagant. And the one who's most recklessly extravagant, I would argue, is the father with his love. His love is recklessly extravagant. But who's the second son, the older son? Well, that's the scribes and the Pharisees. Remember, Jesus' parables are pointed toward them. You don't actually understand what God is like. And God is not like you. They're the older son. They are standing outside. And they are seeing the father as stingy. Everything has to be earned. Haven't I served you? Haven't I acted like a slave toward you? And the father says, don't you realize everything I have is yours? It's free. It's for you. And you've been with me, and I'm with you. And that's what matters. And so again, it is the father who goes out to the son. And he invites the son, he says, please come back in. What's interesting is this parable actually ends kind of as a cliffhanger, right? The father has gone out to his oldest son, his self-righteous son, his son who thinks that love is earned. He's gone out to him and he says, please come in. And then the parable's over. And you wonder, will the son come in? Will you come in? Hey, maybe this morning you really identify with that first son. The prodigal son, the recklessly extravagant son, the son who's just made foolish choices and there are things in your life that have just been chaotic and that you've wrecked those things. You feel like, yeah, that's me, that's that youngest son. You realize that God, your heavenly Father, is he's standing on the horizon, he's looking and he's searching for you and he sees you and he's inviting you in to experience his love. Or maybe you identify with that older son. You go, I don't know. I like all these other people being in my club. And you think that you have something to offer to God. Here's the gospel message. The gospel message is this. Jesus died on a cross, and we all come on our knees to the cross with nothing to give. We have nothing to offer back to God for a relationship. But because he's a good father, he gave what was most valuable to him to remove that barrier so that we could be with him, right? So that we could enter into the household and be clothed with the robe and have the signet ring and the sandals on our feet and the fattened calf so we could be part of God's family. That's why he gave Jesus. But we don't earn that. We don't have to earn that. It's an absolutely and utterly free gift. No matter who you are, even if you're the younger son or you're the older son, all of that is offered freely because that's who God is. That's how God loves. Now, I want you to listen again to these words Amanda read earlier. Psalm 103, it says, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him." Man, how high is that? You can't measure it. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loyal love or his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, how do you measure that? Well, you don't. It just keeps going, right? So far as he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. We are fragile, broken people. And this is the way our Father loves us. That's a good father. Better than anything you've experienced in life, better than you can even imagine, completely and utterly unconditional and generous in his love to us. Now, second, God our Father changes us. God our Father changes us. And maybe you feel like, oh, maybe there's a little kind of a disconnect between those first two points, Brian. If God loves us unconditionally, then why would he want to change us? Well, he wants to change you because he loves you. Because there are things in your life that are actually broken and you're not experiencing the wholeness as God has designed life for you. And so he's not willing to leave you alone as you currently are. He's going to work in your life and change you. There's one, you know, pretend church mission statement I heard one time, come as you are, just don't stay that way, right? God loves you absolutely and unconditionally. And because he loves you, he's going to work in your life and he's going to change things. So I want you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 7. Hebrews 12, verse 7, the writer says, "It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they," that is the earthly fathers, "they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." And notice that phrase again, verse 11. "All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful." It's not pleasant, but it's necessary. I mean, when I remember when I was a kid, my parents disciplined me. I didn't immediately think, "Oh, how they love me!" Right? I mean, it's not a pleasant thing. In fact, in the back of my mind, I thought, "Man, I don't feel very loved by them right now." But I remember very vividly my mom saying to me, "This hurts me more than it hurts you." Any of your parents ever say that? Yeah. Any of you parents ever say it? Yeah, right? Because then once you get in the position, you realize it's actually true. You would love to never have to discipline your children because they always walk in wisdom. It's necessary but it's not pleasant for the child or for the parent. So he says, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness for those who have been trained by it. So let me flip this whole metaphor on its head for just a minute. What's a really bad father like? Let's not talk about a good father for a minute. Let's talk about what's a really bad father like. Well, a bad father is one who's abusive. That is, the discipline is actually not discipline. It's not training. It's an expression of anger. There's something broken in the father. Or a bad father is neglectful, withdrawn emotionally, or a father who sets no boundaries for his child, right? The father who's disconnected from what the child actually needs. Have any of you ever known anyone who had no boundaries growing up? That doesn't produce a mature person. I remember I had a friend that I met at fish camp, and when school started, we remained friends, and the guy was absolutely brilliant. He had a President's Endowed Scholarship, so all 4 years paid, all housing paid for, school paid for, books paid for. I mean, everything was paid for. First semester, he went on scholastic probation. Second semester, he flunked out and lost all the money. I'm like, dude, you're a genius. But his father hadn't trained him to discipline himself. He had no boundaries growing up. And so he wasn't a mature, whole person. He wasn't experiencing all that life had for him. So notice what it says here in Hebrews 12:7. It says, it is for discipline that you endure. And the word for discipline there is, it's the training of a child. It's a Greek word for the training of the child, to bring the child to maturity. That's the point. Verse 10 says, he disciplines us, or he trains us for our good. Why? So that we may share his holiness. Another way to think of holiness is not the things that you don't do. Holiness is wholeness. He trains you so that you can be whole, so that you can be complete. I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, and let's read in verse 43. Matthew 5, verse 43, Jesus is speaking here, and he says, you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor, and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Why? So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect or mature or whole as your heavenly Father is perfect or mature or whole. In other words, God wants you to be like him. He wants you to be sons and daughters. Reflect the family name. That's why he trains you, so that you would be like him. Verse 45, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Because what is he like? Well, he shows grace and kindness and goodness even to those who hate him. He invites anyone and everyone to join his family. He's most excited when those who are shaking their fist all of their lives at him, when finally they drop their fist and they come to his family, that's what he's like. And Jesus is saying, your heavenly Father wants you to be like that, so he's going to train you. He's going to discipline you. He's going to shape your life. Sometimes through blessings. Sometimes through trials and tribulations. Sometimes through suffering in this world, sometimes through consequences for your own actions, but he's going to use all of these circumstances in your lives. Sometimes what a friend speaks or what comes out of the word, he's going to use all of these things, these truths that he gives to you, all of these things he's going to use to shape you into his image, because you were made in the image. He wants to restore that image so that you reflect the Father and how the Father thinks about others. Ephesians 5, verse 1. Paul would say, therefore, be imitators of God as his beloved sons and daughters. And God is using every circumstance in your life to move you that direction. Don't miss it. He is a good father because he loves you completely and utterly, unconditionally. When you say yes to him and welcome him, when you say no to him, he never stops loving you. But he also never gives up on you, and he will keep changing you. You know, I don't know if I consciously thought of this, but I've realized in the last year or so that unconsciously I thought in the back of my mind that the trials and challenges in my life would get easier after 50. I did. You have these expectations, but you don't know you have these expectations until all of a sudden they're not working out as you thought. And it's like, oh, okay, I actually think that I thought that. I don't know why I thought that, because it's not true. God's not done, and he won't be done until I take my last breath. A few years ago, more than a few, actually, when I turned 50, my good friend Buck Anderson, he said, hey, Brian, you know, you're doing well. You're living well so far. Like, okay, Buck, you're so much older than me, you can say that. But it's true. We want to finish accelerating in our transformation into the image of God, and God will never, ever quit that process because he loves us and wants what's best for us. Now, third, God our Father provides for us. God our Father provides for us. You can turn over just one chapter to Matthew chapter 7. We'll get there in just a moment. But I remember when I was a little kid, and I'm sad that this isn't happening really so much any longer. Everything's digital, but we would receive in the mail a couple months before Christmas the catalogs. And they're, you know, like Sears catalog, JCPenney catalog, get the catalogs in the mail, and there's always a toy section, right? So those of you who are my generation, you remember this. You get the catalog in the mail, and I'd take that catalog, and I would just lay on my bed, and I would open up, and I would just study. Like, I would study every single toy, and I would look at the prices, and I would begin to circle the things I wanted, and I would actually rank them, you know, 1, 2, 3, and I was not subtle, and I would lay the catalog out and say, here it is, the catalog's here, and these are the things I want. Man, I made it really, really clear. I've circled, and I've highlighted, and I've starred, and I've put, you know, a numerical progression of things that I want most, and you know what? I never, ever, ever got everything I circled, and do you know why? Because my parents don't love me. That's why I didn't get everything I wanted and longed for and asked for. Not true, right? That's not true. That's not true. In fact, James chapter 1 says this, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. God is a good, good Father, and he loves to give good gifts. He loves to provide for us. But in the back of our minds, we say, so why don't we have everything that we asked for? You know, if you go back to the garden and the fundamental temptation that Satan put in front of Eve, it was this: God is not good. God is not generous. God is withholding. Yeah, I know he gave you the entire garden to eat from, but if he really, really loved you, he would have given you that one. See, that one tree that he's withholding, that proves that he's not a good father. He's withholding something from you. So why is that? Why are there things that God does withhold? Well, you know, sometimes it's simply because we haven't asked. James tells us that. Jesus told us that. Matthew chapter 7, if you've turned there, Matthew chapter 7, verse 7. Jesus is going to talk a little bit about what the Father is like again. He says this, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? Jesus did have a sense of humor, right? I mean, this is pretty funny stuff here. If you then, being evil, right? It's kind of poking at him. I can just see Jesus smiling in this moment. If you then, being evil, terrible fathers, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? He loves to give good gifts, so ask. But you may notice Verse 7, it's actually present tense imperative, which means this: ask and keep on asking. Knock and keep on knocking. Okay. Seek and keep on seeking. Because what God really, really wants most from you is he wants you to be with him. And so sometimes you don't have what you want because you haven't asked once, or you haven't asked twice, or you haven't asked 100 times, because he wants you to keep coming back, because that's the only way sometimes he can get you to come back into his presence. This is what he wants most from you. He wants you. He wants relationship with you. Imagine that. The creator of the universe, he wants relationship with you. Now, looking back, I don't literally remember a single toy that I circled in the catalog that I didn't get. I don't remember. Because it doesn't really matter to me anymore. It felt really important at the time, but it really wasn't that important. What I do remember is that my parents both gave me a lot of time. And back in the day, I didn't really value that so much. And now I see that they said no to some things that really were pretty worthless, but they said yes to me to the things that were most valuable to me. And so it is with the Father. Because sometimes we ask for things we really don't need or really aren't best for us. And what God is doing is, in his infinite wisdom, is he's weaving all of lives together for the greatest honor and glory to him. And so sometimes that means saying no to us, saying wait to us. Again, quoting from Martin Lloyd-Jones, he said this: "I thank God that he is not prepared to do anything that I might chance to ask him. Looking back, I say that I'm profoundly grateful to God that he did not grant me certain things for which I asked, and that he shut certain doors in my face." And it just takes some time and experience to realize that God is in fact good, even when he says wait and even when he says no, that we can trust him. That we can trust him. Fourth characteristic is this: God our Father protects us. God our Father protects us. One of the great images that we see throughout Scripture that God uses of himself is that of a shepherd. Let me illustrate that for you in a few different texts. Genesis 48, Jacob said, "God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day." Or as David said, Psalm 100, verse 3, "Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people. We are the sheep of his pasture." Or in the prophets, Isaiah, "Like a shepherd he will tend his flock. In his arm he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes." Or probably the most famous one that we're all really familiar with, Psalm 23. I thought maybe let's read this one together. Would you read it with me? Okay, we're going to do Psalm 23. Read the whole psalm. It's short. Ready? "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." So we could spend hours on Psalm 23, right? There's just so much rich imagery. Certainly the imagery of the shepherd providing for, caring for, taking his sheep to water and grass. But that imagery of staff and rod are really vivid to me. So the staff was the long and narrow stick with a crook on its end. Shepherd would use that to guide the sheep, right, to move them away from danger, toward water, toward grass. But the rod was actually a weapon. Okay, it was shorter. It had a root ball on one end. It was a club. So your staff and your club, your weapon, that the shepherd would beat off enemies to guard and protect his sheep. You see this really vividly illustrated in David's words to Saul. He said, your servant was tending his father's sheep when a lion or bear came and took a lamb from the flock. I went out after the lion or bear and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he arose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him. That is like super flex. I mean, well, that's a man's man. I mean, he definitely would have driven a truck if he lived in today's day and age, right? He's got the club and he discovers one of his little sheep was taken away by a lion or a bear. And he doesn't go, I got more sheep. He chases him down. And he gets in like combat, right? Proximity, close. He says, I grabbed him by the beard. I grabbed him right underneath his jaw. And then I beat him to death. That's vivid imagery, right? David says, the Lord is my shepherd. He's got a rod. He protects me. He doesn't actually rescue me out of every trial. Instead, even though I'm walking through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. You don't take me out of the valley of the shadow of death every time. Instead, you are with me. I'm safe because I'm with you in the valley of the shadow of death. And God doesn't always rescue us out of every difficult trial and situation, but he says, I will be with you. You're safe because you are with me. You're with me. And I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you, and I will rescue you from your greatest enemy. In fact, Paul would say at the very end of his life, he said, I know that God will deliver me safely into his kingdom, not safely out of the trial, but safely into his kingdom. This is Paul speaking at the very end of his life when he was about to lose his life. He was walking through the valley of the shadow of death, and he anticipated his life would end soon. He says, I know that he will deliver me into his kingdom because my greatest enemy, he is clubbed to death. That is death. So I'm safe. I'm safe. I want you to turn and look at one more verse with me, John chapter 10, verse 27. Throughout Scripture, God the Father portrays himself as a shepherd. John chapter 10, Jesus says, yeah, I'm a shepherd too. Because I and the Father are one. I'm like my Father. I do what my Father does. He's a shepherd. I'm a shepherd. Verse 27, he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. They are safe, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. No lion, no bear, nothing will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. You see what Jesus is saying is? He's saying, you're my sheep, so you are in my hand. You are safe. And in fact, my Father, he's the one who's given you to me. And my Father is greater than I am, and he's got his hand wrapped around my hand. Nothing can snatch you out of my hand. Nothing can snatch you out of my hand. You are safe. You are secure. Not safe from every trial in this life. In fact, you will go through many times where you're in the valley of the shadow of death. But I will be with you. And as you trust me and believe that I'm a good father in the valley of the shadow of death, you will show to the world what your father's actually like. And that's what I want for you. So as we close this morning, we are going to celebrate communion. That is the Father's expression of his greatest gift to us in the Son. And so what I want you to do as we are preparing for communion together, actually let me ask, if you didn't get a cup on the way in, please raise your hand and our servers will come around. But as we're getting prepared for communion, what I'd like for you to do is I'd like you just to think about God as your Father. So that may be a stretch for some of you. For some of you, that may feel really, really natural because you had a very good father and you're just seeing that God is even greater than. But for some of you, maybe you had an absent father or not a good father. So I want you to let what God says about himself kind of reshape you and think of God as Father. So what does a good, good father do? He loves us unconditionally, completely. Even when we're resistant to him. He doesn't leave us to forsake us. He also changes us. He doesn't leave us alone. He's gonna keep working to make us into the image of his son. He provides for us all of our needs. Not everything we want. We got some over here. In the very moment, we might have to wait. And he protects us. So let's just take a few moments quietly to meditate upon God as Father, and specifically think about the greatest gift that he gave to us, his son. Okay? So let's take a few moments quietly together to meditate, and then we'll take communion together once everyone's served.